We tried last time to sort of see if we could look at all four of the gospel accounts. The word is called harmonizing. A bit like if you look at one of our hymn books, you'll find that there's several lines of music that hopefully meet together. And that's the idea. They use that phrase in the Bible to take the four gospel accounts, like four voices, and see if we can bring them together and understand what's happening so that we might have that certainty. Again, you might face questions about your faith. You might hear sort of accusations. Oh, you can't trust these things, but they all contradict and so on. And so it's good to think those things through when we can and sort of see, well, how does this stand up? Can the truth stand on its own two feet? The gospel accounts that are presented there for us. So we're going to try and head on with that. We just looked really at the account of the empty tomb that week. Then the week after, we looked at the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. And I wanted at this evening then to sort of try and bring those bits together. The story of the two on the road to Emmaus, the things that happen afterwards, verse 36 and so on, in this account. And then do the same with the other gospel accounts. Just very briefly, just flicking through those to see if we can, again, sort of harmonise those things and bring them then together. So you've got to do lots of the hard work. I've got a piece of paper here. I'm going to try and write those things up there on the screen as well. So we're thinking after the empty tomb and the first people then who meet Jesus alive. Well, what have we got in Luke? Have a look. And who in Luke's gospel are the first people who see Jesus alive? Over to you. Well, there might be stories that you know happened but don't get mentioned here, you see. Who are the first people in Luke's account? We've spoken of him already. Yeah.
Do you mean literally see him?
Yes, those who... No, not those who see the empty tomb, yeah, but those who see Jesus himself alive again.
Mary.
There is Mary, but she doesn't get a mention in Luke. This is why I'm trying to sort of fit the accounts together, saying different ones would mention different people. Yeah. Yes, so we've got the two, isn't it? It's the two on the road to Emmaus. They're the ones who get the first mention of happening there. So you've got the two in Emmaus. They're the ones who get the first mention. Now, when they get back to tell the others what has happened, what also has cropped up? Verse 34 in the passage we're in. Yeah, they also report, the people back in Jerusalem report, that Peter's met Jesus. Now, presumably that's happened just before it, but the two from Emmaus didn't know that. that happens. We hear about it around here, that Jesus met two, but it might have happened earlier on. We're getting a report back, aren't we, of those things happening. And again, they then head on, and straight afterwards, what have we got then in verse 36? Yeah, all of those gathered together. Doesn't particularly define who's there at that moment, does it? Who we've got going on then. They talk about going back to see the 11, don't they? But then they meet this crowd. So in verse 33, they found the 11 and those who were with them. So we've got the 11 and some extras. And they're all there in this room. That's happening there. So we've got them in the room. We've got the 11 plus extras and so on in that one there. And then specific things Luke mentions. He's the one who mentions the Jesus eating in their presence, asking them, saying that they can touch his hands and so on, trying to convince them he's not a ghost or anything like that. He promises them the Holy Spirit later on in those verses too. And if we jump further ahead from where we read up to, Luke tells us one more resurrection account of another time. Who meets Jesus? Verse 50. And where? And what's happening? Yep, so he meets them in Bethany. And what's Jesus going to do? Ascend, isn't he? Verse 51, isn't he? He's going to ascend into heaven. So we've got the ascension there recorded by Luke as well. So there's Luke's structure for us. Why not head on then to John and see if we can link up with John? We think John was sort of a later gospel that was written. So maybe some of the time he does seem to be sort of filling in the gaps a little bit with some of the things that don't get mentioned by the others. So head on to John chapter 20. At the beginning, of course, you've got the account of the empty tomb. The women see the empty tomb and hurry back to the disciples. Peter and John scurry down and find it empty too, but no one's seen Jesus yet. First person to see Jesus alive in, we've got Mary this time, Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned then in verse 11, that she meets Jesus there. So she's already gone back to tell Peter and John, then she's come back to the tomb. Peter and John have left, and it's Mary Magdalene who's first to see Jesus. So we've got Mary Mag, and who sees Jesus first. Then, what about in verse 19 onwards? Who've we got as the next people who see Jesus, according to John's account? Verse 19, you've got the disciples all in a room with the door shut. Now that sounds the same as this one Luke's talking about, doesn't it? That sounds to be the same one, so we put them in a room with locked doors and all the rest of it. But who's there or who's not there, verse 24? There's no Thomas. So we've got Jesus meeting the disciples. They're assembled, verse 19. But then John does clarify a bit later on. We're not talking all of the disciples in attendance, verse 24. Thomas is missing. And so you then get a second appearance, verse 24-26, in that passage. So who is the next to see Jesus then?
Thomas.
Yeah, Thomas and all the rest, isn't it? So you've got the disciples plus Thomas, and this is then a week later, isn't it? But that one's happening there. So we've got a repeat a week later, and we've got plus Thomas this time. Now, we might sort of question again, you know, we might say, well, hang on a minute, has Luke done his maths wrong? Luke said Jesus met the 11. John's clearly telling us, no, there's only 10. And one's missing, isn't it? But again, that's not a big problem, is it? I think they could be using the word 11 a little bit like you refer to a group of people. You could talk about Keir Starmer meeting the cabinet, his cabinet. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they were all 100% in attendance, does it? No, I think that probably comes a bit later. We might have to jump to Acts to get that bit. But that's coming up. So yeah, they're talking about this 11, so minus Judas at this point. But as John points out, actually Thomas wasn't there, but he was the following week, and he's the one who meets Jesus then. So it's not a big issue that they should sort of quote the numbers slightly differently, whether they're using it in a sort of stylized sort of way to talk about meeting the 11. And John's being a bit more factual, saying actually it's only 10 actually. And one more comes the following week in that one there. Same sort of things. We've got the promise of the Holy Spirit that first week, that first one. Bit similar to the Luke account. Jesus meets them that first week. He talks about his peace, talks about giving them the Holy Spirit. That seems to be come up that time. Head on into chapter 21. What have you got going on in chapter 21 of John? Right, the beginning of that.
Disciples, see you, Tiberius.
Yes, we've got the disciples meeting Jesus again. At some point, it talks about them being seven of them. Where's that written down? I didn't remember. So there's disciples going fishing. So we're up now in Galilee, aren't we? And we've got the fishing trip that's happening there. None of the others mention this, the fishing trip. One and the miraculous catch of fish. And then afterwards, Peter's restoration and so on too. John's conversation in that as well. And in verse 14, what does John specifically tell us? He seems to be quite keen on getting the numbers precisely recorded. This is the third time that Jesus has met them. So John seems to be sort of counting, only these letters actually, that this is occasion A on the Easter Sunday, then there's occasion B the week after, and then there's occasion C when they're in Galilee and they're fishing. John seems to be quite wanting to be precise, doesn't he, on his numbers there of what's happening actually there. Okay, that makes sense so far? Shall we head to Matthew? See if we can do the same. So you're always going to get these, what we talked about last time when you talk to different eyewitnesses, this, if they all parrot exactly the same thing, it sounds pretty unconvincing. If they're all copying each other word for word. And so it is actually quite heartening actually to hear slightly different snippets coming in as these eyewitnesses record these things, of course inspired by the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28 is where we are then today in this passage. And who have we got meeting Jesus first Verse 9. What have we got in verse 9? Yeah, Mary Magdalene and some others. Yeah, so this time they went to tell the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice," and they held him by the feet. So we've got the women meeting Jesus here in Matthew. Again, it sounds, this one might be one that people might ask about, because in Matthew's account, they've gone to the empty tomb, it sounds like, verse 8, and they're running back to find the disciples. And then it says, and then Jesus met them, verse 9. But the other gospel accounts actually tell us there's a little more zigzagging in between. That they, so according to John, they've already run back to the disciples, still no Jesus seen. Peter and John come back to see the empty tomb. And maybe then if you bring Matthew in, maybe they're going just back to the disciples, then back to go home, back to base, in that sense of that point, still with an empty tomb. Again, we've got some people, some of the gospel writers mentioning Mary sees him first. And was she literally the first there in the garden? Do the other women come along a few moments later, maybe? Hard to say exactly, but, you know, these things, it's not a big challenge, is it? Not a big problem to sort of see those things coming together there. Another thing that's quite key in Matthew, where does the angel tell them that people are going to see Jesus? Double back, actually, to verse 7. What do the angels say about meeting the risen Jesus? Galilee. They're going to meet him in Galilee. And then Matthew jumps straight there. Did you notice that? Verse 16 then. So Matthew's big resurrection meet-up that he records, verse 16, is in Galilee. He skipped the others completely, hasn't he? He's just jumped straight on to them meeting in Galilee. And on a mountain, doesn't it mention there as well? Yeah, mountain in Galilee. And we've got the Great Commission happening there too. So Matthew's got a very sort of streamlined account, hasn't he? Just with the meeting of the women, then straight on to Galilee happening there as well. Okay. On then to Mark. We're getting there. On to Mark then. And this one. It's quite a nice one, not the four Gospels to finish with in this order, because Mark seems to bring quite a lot of these different strands together, actually. Very briefly is Mark's MO. So in Mark chapter 16, same sort of things, and again, they get this idea of corroborating witnesses, these eyewitnesses recording these things for us. So they've got the same focus, verse 7, from the angels, that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. That bit is the same as Matthew. And then Mark gives us these series of mini sort of recaps, you know, little summaries of the story. Who's he got meeting Jesus then? Verse 9, Mary Magdalene. So just the same as John had. We've got Mary Magdalene meeting Jesus first. He does say it again. He appeared first to Mary. So said whether Mary met Jesus first solo, all on her own, then the other ladies, do they arrive a little bit later maybe? As recorded by Matthew there, and she tells them, but they don't know that, they don't believe her yet at this point. What about then into verse 12 and 13? Two on the road. So not Emmaus isn't particularly mentioned, but that's okay. We've got two on the road, and that's clear, it's the same story that Luke's recording for us, isn't it there? Mark seems to stress that their reluctance to believe. They hear from Mary, but don't believe. They hear from the two on the road to Emmaus, they don't believe. And maybe there was a reluctance. Whereas Luke has them responding, Jesus has appeared to Peter, and they seem a bit more willing to hear the news. But maybe it's a mixed group. Maybe there are some who are more reluctant than others, some who are grabbing at these things very quickly, and others who are not. So, you know, again, you get those different sort of responses. You'd expect that in a crowd of people, wouldn't you? A group of people to respond in those different kind of ways there as well. What about on to verse 14? Who we got meeting Jesus there? We've got the 11 at a table, he mentions. Different sort of detail, perhaps. But that fits in with Luke's reference to them all eating food as well with Jesus. So again, little bits of the story that sort of corroborate each other, aren't they? So they've got them at the table, and he again talks about the 11 being there, sitting there at the table. And as we said, Mark has this bit of focus that they're reluctant to believe, and they get a bit of rebuke from that in verse 14. And what about then in verse 15? What have you got there with that? What are they going to hear, which is similar to what we've got up on the board already? Yeah, they're going to hear the Great Commission. Do they hear that in the upper room? Or is Mark galloping along really quickly, as he does, and he just puts in the Great Commission because Jesus said this, even though it might not have been exactly the same occasion, but it hardly matters, does it? And if the Great Commission was really quite so great, well, it makes sense that Jesus might tell them it twice. He might tell them that first evening and tell them again in Galilee, mightn't he? So there's a mention of the Great Commission, isn't there, too? And then what about skipping to the end, verse 19 and 20?
The ascension.
Yeah, so we've got the mention of the ascension again. Yeah, okay. So there again, we're sort of putting those different gospel accounts together with it. And you might have noticed I've put in a fifth one, just to look very briefly, there's only a couple of verses, to look at in 1 Corinthians, where Paul gives a little bit of a summary of that. A little bit of summary in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, he's sort of summarising these things. We get in verse 3, I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then who does he list as seeing Jesus? Verse 5. So we've got Cephas, that's the same as Peter. So that's mentioned in Luke, isn't it? So we've got Peter in this group here. So Jesus is about Peter. Okay, that was verse 5, wasn't it? Then who have we got? Meeting the 12. Again, we might question their maths and how exactly they're adding these things up. I say they do add an extra disciple, an extra one in the end to the group, but we might sort of say to Paul, I mean, you do specifically mean just the 11 at that stage, but you can see he's using the phrase, isn't he? Oh, the 12, you know, the whole gang meet Jesus. What about in verse 5? Sorry, that's not right. Verse 6. He meets 500 brethren at the same time, and lots of them are still alive, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. 500. Now, when this big gathering was, we don't know. Could it have been the mountain in Galilee? That seems to be a big focus, so that might be the big meet-up, when Jesus meets lots of the disciples together. Could it be that one? Could it be the ascension? Maybe one of those would be my guess. Probably one of those two ones, I think. But he definitely meets 500 at one point in that place too. And then on to verse 7. So yes, we've got a previously unmentioned meeting of Jesus with James. That is probably James, his half-brother, rather than James, the disciple, brother of John. That's a guess. But the way that James, the brother of Jesus, becomes quite a sort of key figure later on in the book of Acts and so on. So that's my guess on that one there. And end of verse 7 then, and on to 8. We've got a meeting with the apostles. Is that one of these ones here that John mentioned? The second one, the week later? Or the one with not quite a few of the apostles, on the fishing trip? One of those ones maybe. You've got the meeting of the apostles. 2. And then last one, obviously we're having a lot of them on top of that being met two. One much later, born out in due time, a sort of a different resurrection appearance, specifically to Paul, to Saul. There. Well, just as we try and think those things together. So again, we're just linking those things up. And Paul is quite sort of trying to press this. We can really be convinced of that, of the truth of the resurrection. It's there so that we might believe with certainty those things that are happening. And that was Luke's whole purpose, wasn't it? So he put those different accounts together. these independent gospel accounts. We think of the Bible all sort of packaged with a sort of leatherish sort of cover. But in those early days, they were separate accounts that were being circulated. It's also important to realise the honesty of their accounts. Now, if people are making up a lie, they normally lie to make themselves look good. That's sadly true, isn't it, of ourselves, when we lie? Why would the disciples do any different? If they were going to lie, they would try and paint themselves in a better light. But in the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, the disciples don't feature magnificently, do they? They feature being quite slow to believe. They're quite sort of rebuking of the others. They don't believe their best friends and so on. They're very reluctant. You've got doubting Thomas. You've got Jesus talking to the two on the road to Emmaus, but you're slow to believe. John talks about Peter's failure and his restoration after the fishing trip and so on. The gospel accounts don't paint them in a beautiful account of what they're like. And you wouldn't do that if you're making it up. But again, it's sort of a scene there as being something of great strength in those gospel accounts. And the other one, of course, we mentioned it a little bit last time with the empty tomb, is that the first place they give are to the ladies. And in their culture, a lady couldn't even be a witness in a court of law. So if you were going to make up a story about Jesus' resurrection, you would never pick some women to see him first. That wouldn't give great credibility to the lie you're trying to make. But again, it speaks of the truthfulness of it. That's what happened. That's what Jesus did. And so the gospel writers write it down. Again, sort of speaks of the purpose of that there. And again, we see that those independent witnesses, they're not all parroting the same story. They feature different parts of it. We thought of Matthew's account heading straight to Galilee. That's his big idea. He's thinking of the king, and there in the mountain, the king's going to send out his troops, as it were, to go and spread the good news, because all authority is given to him. That's Matthew's way of telling the story. That's his drive in it. But Mark, on the other hand, as we've had the whole way through Mark's gospel, he tells us lots of little things, lots of snappy little stories. Mark gives us a summary. Luke's picture that we get quite a lot of is that Jesus keeps explaining to them the Bible. He keeps opening the Bible to them. And trying to help them understand what's there in the Old Testament, pointing forward to it as well. As for John, he's got the more personal touches, hasn't he? He tells of Mary, quite a lengthy story. He tells of the restoration of Peter. He talks about Thomas and his doubts. He talks about himself and seeing Jesus too. So John's got the personal side of things, just like you'd expect if you talk to different individuals. Little bits of their kind of character and their focus come across in the story as well. As we head, we sort of really should get back to Luke, shouldn't we? But Luke began his gospel writing to Theophilus. We mentioned it before. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, he writes, I wanted to write these things to you in an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of the things in which you've been instructed. That was Luke's focus. I want you to be certain on this. And that's important for us as we think through these different gospel accounts, and Luke's in particular. That's the purpose of it, that we might be convinced, that we might have a certain faith. Like we're thinking this morning, not a wishful hope, not a wishful thinking idea of Jesus rising from the dead just because it feels nice, but one that is certain, and one that is anchored in the truth. And that's what Luke wanted the person he's writing to, Theophilus, and others to know too. And Luke, in many ways, then carries on the story straight into the book of Acts. And if you head to the beginning of Acts, he opens that book in exactly the same way. And again, talks about the certainty of these things. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day he was taken up, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he'd chosen, to whom he'd presented himself alive after his suffering, many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke's actual summary of the resurrection doesn't really actually happen in Luke. It happens in Acts. But as one sort of flows from the other, there's Luke's summary. These are these infallible proofs that Jesus gave to his disciples over a period of 40 days. No one else has mentioned that yet. But Luke gives a little bit of timeline of all of these different events, slotting in over just over a month, after he'd suffered, after Easter Sunday, over the next 40 days until he ascended. That's where the story's going. At the end, he gets another recap of that story in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Acts. Luke writes it again. I've written these things, Theophilus, with these infallible proofs here. He presented himself alive. This is Jesus doing it in a crystal clear way, so that no one who was there would have any doubts. And Theophilus, who wasn't there, Luke's telling him, you don't have to have any doubts either. This really is a credible story. Jesus did it so carefully, so we might be convinced of this very truth there. And so there's an encouragement for us as Luke comes to an end of his gospel to put all those different things together to help us understand those things. And as we said, Luke's big focus is to think too about how it all had to happen. We had that before with the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus says, oh no, he tells them, I didn't get it. It was there all along, and he opens their eyes to understand the scriptures. And then in the bit we read today, he does exactly the same when he gets to the upper room. Back in Luke chapter 24, that's the first thing he does when he's there with them. He gives them these proofs. They can touch him. They can hold on to him. They can see the wounds and all the rest. He eats some food for them so they know he really is alive. And then we're told he opens the scriptures. He opens the scriptures to them. Verse 44, he says, I told you these things while I was still with you, before my death, that is, that all of these things must be fulfilled, written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it was written and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name, beginning in Jerusalem. In Luke's accounts, Jesus keeps coming back to the Bible, keep coming back to the promises in the Old Testament, that this wasn't completely out the blue, however much it surprised them, and when it did happen. Jesus saying, no, it was there all along, the promises that the Christ would suffer, and then he would rise again, and all of this had to happen to fulfill the scriptures, and so that there would be then a gospel to proclaim. That, of course, is where Luke's going with his story. So there we've got these gospel accounts for us. Ones that are there, just as we draw things to a close, to give us peace. That's the first thing Jesus says in the upper room, verse 36. Peace to you. The resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, its impact is that in giving us peace. That's kind of why Luke's writing it to Theophilus. He seems a bit unsure, doesn't he? A bit insecure, a bit muddled in what's happening. And Luke says, I'm going to write this to you so you might be convinced. And these closing words are that Jesus wants his disciples to have peace, a secure, confident knowledge in what he's doing. And there they are. He says to them, verse 38, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your hearts? They're so confused. They think it's a spirit or what have you. And Jesus is there trying to show them, it's really me. I really am alive. His appearance in the upper room brought them trouble and fear. But Jesus wants it to bring them the opposite. He wants it to bring them conviction, certainty, and a peace, that they might realise that Jesus appearing in the upper room wasn't to make them afraid, but it was the best news ever that they're going to go and share in the end. And that's what the resurrection is all about, isn't it? So that we might know that peace, that we might, as we were thinking this morning, have that knowledge of what Jesus did in rising from the dead and now being raised in glory and seated there on the right hand are the Father in heaven, that that would give us peace and confidence in the one who's begun a work in us. He'll carry it on, because look where he is. He's there on the throne. And he might give us that certainty. As Paul talks about later on in 1 Corinthians 15, that's why he reiterated those appearances. The same thing, that there were those in the church in Corinth who were all in a muddle and all confused. We've got to hold on to this truth, because that's the thing that will give us confidence. In the ups and downs of life, even in the thoughts of our own frailty and the end of our life, there, the truth of Jesus' resurrection. As we say in our hymn, we believe in resurrection and in everlasting life. That's our confidence, one that Jesus appeared over those 40 days to show us, to reveal to us. While the disciples, they're gradually convinced, aren't they? Gradually changed by it. Maybe it's something that has changed us as we became Christians. Maybe it's something we're still trying to put the pieces together to understand these things for ourselves. But Jesus, they said, this is for us, for our joy, for our peace. To be convinced of that truth, to have that belief in the resurrection of Jesus and everlasting life.